Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and verse 10. The title of our message this morning is An Important Genealogy. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, am I really supposed to teach a genealogy? So you can pray for me. And one other thing, I'm not sure how clear it came up in the announcements, but we are getting new carpet, which is a good thing. Amen. I think the carpet we have in here now came over in the Mayflower or something, so it's due for a change. But we do need people today after the service to help move furniture. And so Keith Curris will be available there in the foyer, should the Lord put it on your heart to help with that project. We continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. And let me just give you the big picture of where we are, because we're sort of at a very transitional part of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 is the world that God created how it was supposed to be before sin entered the picture. The perfect creation. Genesis 3 through 5 is a description of what went wrong. The problem wasn't God, the problem was us. The problem was humanity that used their free will to rebel against the will of the Creator. And that's what put us into the circumstances that we are now in today, and the circumstances that the world has been in subsequent Genesis 3, the fall of man. But immediately when the fall happened, hope is introduced, because in Genesis 3 verse 15, a very important verse that we're going to allude to a little later, there is a prediction of a coming Messiah to set right what man broke. But then we moved into Genesis 6 through 9, where we learned that Satan really doesn't like this one that's coming, this Messiah. And he worked in history, as he always works in history, to prevent or to stop the genealogy leading to Jesus. That was our understanding of the sons of God and the daughters of man and the Nephilim that came upon the earth. It was a genetic attempt to alter the human race so that the Messiah could never be born. And God, as he always does, gets around it somehow, some way. When things look impossible, we remember those words, but God. And God got around it through Noah and his family preserved in the ark. And he destroyed Satan's project, which produced the Nephilim, through the global deluge. And then we enter the post-flood world, Genesis 10 and 11, and we run into the nations. We see all of them described in Genesis 10, and we ask ourselves a question, where did they come from? Well, these are groups or nationalities that ultimately descended from Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And yet something is terribly wrong with these nations. The crisis is God can't use one of the existing nations to bring forth his Messiah. And what is wrong with these nations is described in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. The Tower of Babel, which was a universal effect which negatively impacted every single nation. With idolatry. And so what God has to do is he has to begin a new nation. He's got to begin a nation in Genesis 12 outside of the negative influence of Genesis 11 and Genesis 10. And that's why a man named Abraham, who originally was called Abram, is going to start to be the key figure here as we move out of Genesis 11 and into Genesis chapter 12. And so what we have now in Genesis 11 verse 10, I would say through the end of the chapter, is really a genealogy. It's a genealogy that goes from Noah's son Shem to Terah, who was the father of Abram. And Abram becomes a big deal because it's through him that the Messiah is going to come through a special nation that God will now create. But notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 11, notice, if you will, verse 10. It says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. We know very clearly that a Messiah is coming. We know that as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said he would bring someone into the world who would crush Satan's head. We don't know his name yet at this point in our reading. From the New Testament, we know him to be the Savior, Jesus Christ. But we know he's coming. Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And according to Genesis 9, verse 26, we know that this Messiah is not going to come through Ham's line. He's not going to come through Japheth's line. He is going to come through the lineage of Shem. And that's why this genealogy that we're going to begin to study today begins with Shem, and it's going to go all the way to Terah, Abraham's father. In fact, as you go through the book of Genesis, what you're starting to see is a genealogy of the coming one. We know that he's coming, Genesis 3, verse 15, and we know that Satan had Cain murder Abel to stop that genealogy. But God got around it, Genesis 4, verse 25, through the substitute for Abel, the next born named Seth. And then according to Genesis 5, verse 29, we know that this Messiah is coming through Noah. And then Noah has three sons, and so through which of these three sons is the Messiah going to come forward through? He's going to come through the lineage of Shem. Shem is going to be connected to Abram because it's through Abram, who will later become Abraham, that God will bring forth a brand new nation uncorrupted by what happened at the Tower of Babel so that his Messiah can be born. We're going to read when we get to Genesis 12, verse 3, concerning Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah is going to come through Abram's line, but we can't get to Abram's line until we see the lineage leading from Shem to Abram. And so that's why Shem becomes a big deal in this genealogy. The genealogy begins with Shem. Now, notice something very interesting there in Genesis 11, verse 10. It says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. The translation, these are the records of, is the Hebrew word toledot, which simply means these are the generations of. Now, we've run into that word many, many times thus far in our study of the book of Genesis. We've learned about the introduction to the generations, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then we saw the word repeated where we have the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 26. Then we saw the repetition of these are the generations of again in Genesis 5, verse 8. So we have the generations of Adam. And then we saw the word repeated again in Genesis 6, verse 9 where we have the generations of Noah. And then we saw the word repeated again in Genesis 10, verse 1, where we had the generations of the sons of Noah. So here it is again, the same Hebrew word. These are the generations of Shem. And so the picture you start to get as you move through the book of Genesis is the book of Genesis actually was produced through compiling ancient records. In other words, what Adam wrote down, he passed it on to Noah. And what Noah wrote down, he passed it on to his sons. And what his sons wrote down, as the events were happening, they were again passed on to Shem. And as you watch this unfolding of this word Toledot, these are the generations of, we're going to run into more, the generations of Terah, then Ishmael, then Isaac, and then Esau, and then Jacob, each inheriting written records and adding more as the story continues to unfold, until finally Jacob is going to have all of these records and he's going to travel to Egypt. And in Egypt, there's going to be a man named Moses there. First Joseph, and then later Moses. And Moses, through the providence of God, is going to inherit all of these records. And he's going to take these ancient records that come from eyewitnesses, and he's going to stitch them together into what we call the book of Genesis. That's why God sovereignly worked in the life of Moses, where he was set adrift on the Nile, and his the barge that was carrying him, the little basket, was picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh, who brought Moses into Egypt. And for the first 40 years of his life, Moses received the best education a person could receive. Had Moses continued on as a common slave, he would have never had the literary skill and education for what I believe was his greatest task, writing the book of Genesis, and then later Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses was not just the lawgiver, he was not just the redeemer, he was the author of the book of Genesis, and yet the book of Genesis itself did not come into existence because Moses saw a vision. The book of Genesis is very different than the book of Revelation, obviously, because the book of Revelation came into existence because John saw a vision on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the first century, and he was told to write down or record what he saw. That's not how the book of Genesis came into existence. It came into existence as Moses was stitching together, editing, compiling, adding to existing written records. Don't let that bother you, because that's exactly how the Gospel of Luke came into existence. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 through verse 4 talks about how Luke put together the story of Jesus by interviewing sources and eyewitnesses and investigating things thoroughly and carefully. You see, Luke is a little bit different than Matthew, and a little bit different than John, in the sense that Luke was not one of the original 12, and therefore was not an eyewitness to the things of Christ during his ministry on the earth. So how is Dr. Luke supposed to put Luke's gospel together? He does it by compiling sources. And what we believe is that the Holy Spirit used Luke as he compiled these sources to produce the Gospel of Luke, which is a record of the life and ministry of Jesus. In other words, the book of Genesis is coming together the exact same way. Moses is compiling. It's just that the Holy Spirit is using Moses in the editing and compiling process to give us what we have today, the book of Genesis. And so that's the significance of this expression, these are the generations of. Toledot in Hebrew, we have a new record being formulated, this time by Shem, one of Noah's sons. And so we come to Genesis 11, verse 10, and we go all the way through verse 26, and what you have here is a genealogy. And you say, oh no, not again. Because we had one of those in Genesis chapter 5, you'll remember. That was a genealogy that basically led from Adam through Seth, ultimately to Noah, tracing the progress of the Messiah that's coming. And now we have another genealogy that's going to go from Noah's son Shem. Why Shem? Because of Genesis 9 verse 26, which I put up a little while ago, going to Terah. Why Terah? Because Terah is the father of Abram, and it's through Abram that God is going to start this special nation born independent of the universal effects, the negative universal effects that took place at the Tower of Babel. So the Genesis 5 genealogy is a little bit different than the Genesis 11 genealogy. They're similar, but there are some differences. Genesis 5 genealogy, 10 generations. Genesis 11 genealogy, 9 generations. The Genesis 5 genealogy ends with three names, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, the Genesis 11 genealogy ends with three names, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, three sons of their father, Terah. It's sort of interesting that as you go through Genesis 5, it keeps saying this with each patriarch, and he died. And he died. And he died, except for Enoch, who was translated to heaven. But it doesn't say that anymore in Genesis 11. It doesn't have to keep saying he died, he died, he died, because it's obvious. Death has universally impacted the human race. You don't have to keep saying he died, because now death has become normative in our world. Whereas in Genesis 5, it was so new, it was abnormal. The truth of the matter is Jesus came into the world to fix this problem of death. He tasted death. Hebrews 2 verse 9, Hebrews 2 verse 14. He tasted death for every man. The truth of the matter is I'm going to die and you're going to die. And if we're not the rapture generation, which I hope we are, but I can't promise that, that every single person in this room is going to die. In fact, even as I am speaking right now, you are dying. I am dying. If you don't believe me, just look at yourself in the mirror at some point. I mean, death is taking one person per customer. The mortality rate is 100% the last time I checked. Why are we living in the world with death? Because of what went wrong in Genesis 3. And you start to see the abnormality of death from God's perspective. That's why death is called the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, to be abolished. When you see the abnormality of death, you start to see why Jesus' coming is so significant. So by the time we get to Genesis 11, it's so obvious everybody dies. You don't have to keep repeating it. Man's lifespan in Genesis 5 is long. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. You don't have that anymore in Genesis 11. The age of people is cut short. I'll give you an explanation either today or next time why I think that is true. The historical perspective in Genesis 5 is totally different. It's a universal history. Genesis 11 is a national history. Now we're focused on a man and a nation that's about to start. Genesis 5 is basically pre-Israel history. Genesis 11 begins Israel's history. There are many families in the genealogy in Genesis 5, but here in Genesis 11, we're going to focus ultimately on one family, the family of Abram. So as we look at this genealogy, here is an outline we're going to try to follow. And as we go through it, which with each generation, I'm going to try to give you what generation we're speaking of. the name of the patriarch that's mentioned, what is the meaning of the name? And there's something very interesting here that you find in no other biblical genealogy. You only find it in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, where it gives the exact age of the patriarch at the time his son, seed son, I'll call him, because it's through that seed son, ultimately the Messiah is going to come. It gives you the exact age of the patriarch when the seed son was born. You have nothing like that in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, but you have it here. I'll explain why that's such a big deal in a little bit. So you have the name of the seed son, the age of the patriarch at the birth of the seed son, and then it gives more specific information. How many additional years did the patriarch live? And then what was the total years that the patriarch lived? And did that patriarch have other sons and daughters? And the answer to that is always going to be yes, because in addition to the seed son, there are other sons and daughters born. So with all of that being said, let's start off with number one here, Shem. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 11, and notice, if you will, verses 10 and 11. These are the records of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years, and he became the father of Arphaxad, and he had other sons and daughters. So let's go through our list here. This is generation number one. Shem's generation, the name is Shem. What does Shem's name mean? Well, it just means name in Hebrew. It's just interesting that from the name Shem, we get the word Semitic. And this is where we learn that the Messiah is going to be born through the descendants of Shem, who became the Semitic people groups of the earth. We don't know yet that the Messiah is going to be Hebrew. We don't even have a Hebrew nation yet. But we know that he's coming from that part of the world. You'll see Shem there and where his descendants settled. Groups there would include the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Arabs, the Persians, ultimately the Hebrews. And we know that the Messiah is coming from that part of the world. He has a son named Arphaxad, and the age of Shem at the time Arphaxad was born was 100 years old. And then Shem lived 500 more years. So 100 plus 500 equals what? 600. Hopefully you had your coffee this morning. 600. That's the total years Shem lived. Did Shem have other sons and daughters? And the answer would be yes. You'll notice there in verse 10, it says that he had children after the flood. It says, and he became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And the Bible wants us to understand that in the ark, there were only eight people. There was Noah, and there was Mrs. Noah. There was Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. That's all the human beings that were in the ark. And through those eight people, the world itself was populated, again, following the global deluge. In fact, if you're interested in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, tells us that there were only eight in the ark, and 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, tells us that it was Noah and seven others, eight in the ark. And so here we move into generation number two, Arphaxad. Notice, if you will, verses 12 and 13. It says, Arphaxad lived 35 years, and he became the father of Shelah. And Arphaxad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. So now, verses 12 and 13 is generation number 2. The name of this patriarch is Arphaxad. I'm not completely sure what his name means. His meaning of his name is unclear, but he had a son who's going to be featured in just a moment named Shelah. And how old was Arphaxad at the time Shelah was born? He was 35 years old. Arphaxad lived an additional 403 years, and so 35 plus 403 equals 438 years. And did Arphaxad have other sons and daughters? Yes, he did. So you're reading along here, and everything's fine. But there's a little problem. Because when you go over to Luke chapter 3, verses 35 through 37, quoting this same genealogy, you'll notice that Luke adds a name that's not found here. So the proper genealogy is from Arphaxad to Shelah, but Luke says no, it's Arphaxad through Canaan to Shelah. And you'll see that there in Luke chapter 3, verses 35 through 37. As you probably know, there's a genealogy in Luke 3 linking the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Now, people see that missing name, and I can't tell you how happy they are about it. They are so relieved it's there. And the reason they are relieved that that missing name is there, because in their minds they think that there are gaps in this genealogy. Now, you probably didn't spend this week trying to figure out, are there gaps in the genealogy of Genesis 11 or not? But I've just brought you into something that's a big, big deal. We teach here, and I'll say more about it a little bit later, something called young earth creationism. We do not believe that the earth and the universe is billions and billions and billions of years old. We hold more to a model of young earth creationism that we're dealing with thousands and not millions. Thousands and not billions. Thousands and not trillions. And there is a big debate on this subject, because what started to happen to the Christian church around 1890, I would say, is something that I like to call backward Christian soldier. The Christian church was now dealing with Darwinism. Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859, and Darwinism is a faith system. There are three things you have to accept by faith to be a Darwinist. Just like we have a Holy Trinity, where we accept by faith God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Charles Darwin and those that follow him have their Holy Trinity, unholy Trinity, I might call it, of three things. And those three things are randomness and matter and time. You have to have time for Darwinism to work. Because when you talk to a Darwinist and you ask them a question and you say, I'm going to put 52 cards in a paper bag, and I'm going to number them 1 through 52, and I'm going to throw them in a paper bag, and I'm going to shake up the bag, and I'm going to throw out the bag on the floor. And you ask the Darwinist, what is the chance of those cards lining up in a straight line, sequentially numbered 1 to 52? And the Darwinists will say that's very improbable for that to happen. Well, if that's improbable, how do you get the design in this universe, as complex as it is, by accident? Their response is, well, if you threw those cards on the floor for a billion years, eventually they'd line up correctly. So you cannot, and this is why when you begin to talk about the earth being thousands of years rather than billions of years, this is what raises their ire, because you just took away from them something that has to be in existence for their system to work. That's one of the members of the Holy Trinity: time, randomness, and matter. You have to have deep time for it to work. Now, when Darwin published his Origin of the Species, 1859, here's what the Christian church did. They went into backward Christian soldier mode. They said, well, the scientists are all right. They can't be wrong. It has to be billions of years. And so they started going to the Bible to find deep time. I believe that one of the things they started to do is they tried to find deep time in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. That's called the gap theory. They started to take the creation days. This is Christians now that love Jesus doing this. They began to take the creation days of Genesis 1 and say, well, those are really just ages of time and not literal 24 hours. And they began to look at the genealogy of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and they began to say there's got to be gaps in these genealogies. So if we find enough gaps in these genealogies, and if we can stretch out the creation days, and if we can find deep time in the so-called gap theory, then, oh, we're relieved. We don't look stupid. We appear enlightened. The truth of the matter is, God has not set up his word in a way that accommodates humanistic unbelief. You either accept what God says, or you embrace a different philosophy. This is why I've labored to show you that there is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. And the creation days, any normal understanding of it would yield 24-hour days. Now, what about these gaps in the genealogies? I'm going to put up a quote here from someone that I basically love, like, agree with on 99.999% of all issues, and that's Norm Geisler. But Norm Geisler, for whatever reason, at the end of his life, got into this old earth creationist mentality. And he went into, he's very good on other topics in this book, but he got into this backward Christian soldier mindset. Norman Geisler is considered the very best of the best of the best of evangelical scholars. And yet even he, at the end of his life, was searching for deep time in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So here is a representative quote. He says, Bishop James Usher. Now, Bishop James Usher in the Darwinist mindset is the enemy. I'll have some positive things to say about Bishop James Usher a little later, perhaps next time. But Bishop James Usher in the pre-Darwin era is who gave us the biblical chronology leading to a universe that's about 6,000 years old. And he is the one that did the biblical chronology leading back to Adam. And his assumption was there is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, and the creation days are literal, and the gaps in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 don't exist. He was not under pressure by Darwin to compromise. He's writing, you can see his dates there when he lived, 1581 to 1656. He says, this is just what the Bible says. And the reason Bishop Usher is an anathema not just in Darwinist circles, but also in evangelical circles, particularly evangelicals who have compromised on this issue through the backward Christian soldier approach, Bishop Usher is the enemy because he just took away part of the Holy Trinity in Darwinism. He took away time. And if you're dealing with thousands of years instead of millions of years or billions of years or trillions of years, I can't keep throwing the cards on the carpet for a billion years. The world hasn't been here for a billion years. It's been here for thousands of years. And that's just not going to work because we've got to have time for Darwinism to work. So Norman Geisler criticizes Bishop James Usher. He says whose chronology was used in the old Schofield Reference Bible. Got to throw that under the bus too, I guess. That Adam was created in 4004 BC. How would Usher get that to that date? It's based on a view that you don't have gaps or missing names in Genesis 5 or Genesis 11. Geisler, who says, however, his calculations are based on the assumption that there are no gaps in the genealogical tables of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And then Geisler says, we know this is false. Well, why, Dr. Geisler, is it false? Geisler answers and says, for instance, the Bible says Arphaxad became the father of Shelah. That's our verse that we just read. But in Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3, verses 35 through 36, Canaan is listed between Arphaxad and Shelah. And then look at this last line here. If there's one gap, there's got to be more. Geisler, for whatever reason, was not, I don't think, hostile to the young earth position, but he never went into young earth creationism. He stayed with old earth creationism, and part of the logic of his position is there's gaps in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Missing names. So Usher's chronology doesn't work. What's very interesting about this is, yeah, Luke does add another name. Luke is probably getting that from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, but that missing name of Canaan doesn't appear anywhere else. John Gill writes this, which, commenting on Luke's genealogy, Luke 3, verse 36, which was the son of Canaan? This Canaan is not mentioned by Moses in Genesis 11, verse 12, nor has he ever appeared in any Hebrew copy of the Old Testament, nor in the Samaritan version, nor in the Targum, nor is he mentioned by Josephus. In fact, missing Canaan is not even mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 24, where the genealogy is repeated. Nor is it mentioned in Beza's most ancient Greek copy of Luke. It indeed stands in the present copies of the Septuagint, but was not originally there, and therefore could not be taken by Luke from there, but seems to be owing to some other negligent transcriber of Luke's gospel. And since put into the Septuagint to give it authority, John Gill says, I say early because it is in many Greek copies and in the Latin Vulgate and in all the Oriental versions, even in the Syriac, the oldest of them, but ought not to stand neither in the text nor in any other version. For certain it is there, for certain it is, there never was such a Canaan. The son of Arphaxad for Shelah was his son, and with him the next word should be connected. John Gill is saying, let's hold the phone here. I don't find Canaan in any of these other versions. So why in the world is it in Luke's gospel? John Gill says it's a scribal mistake. In the Septuagint that Luke used in compiling Christ's genealogy. Dr. Henry Morris says this: it is worth noting that Luke 3, verse 36, inserts the name of Canaan between Arphaxad and Shelah in his genealogy. It would not be too difficult for a careless scribe to copy Canaan inadvertently from Luke 3, verse 37, as he was copying Luke 3, verse 36, thus getting two Canaans in the list. Look at Luke 3, verse 37 for a minute. Look at the very end of the verse. It says, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan or Canaan. And as Luke, not so much Luke, but the Septuagint that he was using is continuing this genealogy, the scribe made a mistake. He drug Canaan from verse 37 up into also verse 36 and put Canaan between Shelah and Arphaxad, even though Moses didn't do that. It's one of those things where you don't really become sensitive to it until you start to do a lot of writing or you start to copy things. And as a writer, I make that mistake quite frequently. I'll try to copy something somebody said, and I will, not intentionally, not trying to hurt anybody, negligently, drag something into what it is I'm trying to transcribe that really isn't there, but I think it's there because I just copied that same name earlier. This is what happened in the Septuagint, and this is why Luke, in Luke 3, that's why this missing name shows up. And it's, according to Morris's quote, it's not so much Luke that had the problem, it's copyists from Luke's gospel that had the problem. Jonathan Sarfati puts it this way. He says, a possible explanation for the extra Canaan is a well-known copyist error called a, you ready for this? Homeotoluton. From the Greek word, and there's the Greek word meaning similar ending. What he's saying is within the copies of Luke's gospel, there was a mistake that was made. The mistake that was made is an additional name was inserted between, who were they? Shelah and Arphaxad. And yet, that name is not part of the original. Now, why know all of this history? Who cares about it? It actually becomes a very big deal because if, in fact, Luke put in a name that doesn't exist in Genesis 11 and God inspired Luke to put that name in, then the door is open to old earth creationism. Because the idea is there's missing names in Genesis 11, they've got to be missing everywhere. And if they're missing everywhere, you know what we can do with these genealogies? We can stretch them out like an accordion. And if I keep stretching and stretching and stretching, and then I tell people that the creation days are not 24-hour days, and then I stick my mystery gap in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. Guess what I've just done with my backward Christian soldier approach? I've created a Bible which is accommodating to evolution and not the enemy of evolution. And that is the pressure that the church is always put under to conform to the world system. I mean, you don't want to show up at a cocktail party saying the earth is 6,000 years old. I mean, you want to be hip, you want to be cool, you want to be relevant. And you want to give them a view of the Bible that sort of supports evolution. The problem is when we do that, we start editing God. And we make God say things that he doesn't want to say. To be frank with you, this actually is something I've thought a lot about, because when I came to Christ, I was an evolutionist. I had been taught evolution as a scientific fact in the public schools, and so I thought evolution must be true. Oh my goodness, I got saved, and I have Genesis 1 through 11. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Oh, I'm going to read Norm Geisler, who tells me there's gaps there. And so when I show up at my family reunions, which, by the way, can be virtual war zones, I'm not kidding. I've got an uncle who is number one in his class, Air Force Academy, in mathematics. I've got an aunt who was Texas Teacher of the Year some years ago, very committed to Darwinism, very committed to evolution. And here my wife and myself show up at our family reunion, and the bomb gets fired. And they don't even give you time to hang up your jacket and get comfortable. Here comes the bomb. The bomb is all thinking people. This is what's trumpeted at the table. All thinking people believe in evolution. Now, they know exactly the way my wife and myself think about this, and so they're asking us really to defend ourselves. So no more nice talk. A heated debate emerges. And believe me, I understand the pressure of being put in a situation where you want the Bible to fit what the unbelievers think. And the old earth creationist movement will give you that ammunition, like what Norm Geisler is doing here. The problem is that what God said? God did not say that. God did not put a gap in between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Man put that in there. God never said the creation days each stand for a billion years or a million years. And according to John Gill and Moses himself, there is no missing name in between the names of, I want to get these names right, in between Arphaxad and Shela. They show up in copies of Luke's gospel where the copyist made the error. And that error is that fancy name, as I told you before, called a homeotelutan. So if nothing else, when people say to you this afternoon at lunch, maybe people that don't go here, well, what did you learn at church? You can say, I learned about the homeotelutan in Luke 3. And I guarantee you, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. So the reason I'm bringing this up is it's part of this ancient war. Now, when people hear this, they get very upset. Are you saying that there's mistakes in the Bible? Are you saying that there are errors in the Bible? And we do not believe that. What we believe is potential errors, like the one we're speaking of here, show up in copies of the Bible. We do not have the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscript that Luke wrote. And thank God we don't. Because if we had it, and if you damage it, it destroys the cause of Christ, doesn't it? The whole cause is lost. And you can see how people idolize things. They think they found a nail of the cross and how they flock to it and sort of make it an idol. There was Jesus' picture showing up in a tortilla. Some decades ago, somebody thought Jesus was in the tortilla. And so everybody was flocking to where this tortilla is because it's Jesus. And look at the insanity and the idolatry we get into. Think of the idolatry we would be into if we had Luke's original manuscript. The doctrine of inerrancy only guarantees what Luke originally recorded in Luke 3. It doesn't deal with what I'm speaking of here, the copies. That's disturbing to a lot of people, that we don't have the original manuscript, we only have copies. Well, let me put your mind at ease here. We've got a lot of copies. In fact, we come out smelling like a rose compared to other works of antiquity. We've got copies everywhere. Why is that? Because Christianity, from its inception, has always been evangelistic. Let's get the gospel to as many people as we can possibly get it to. That's why our manuscript evidence in terms of number of copies is massive compared to other works of antiquity. And the time distance between the original manuscript, which we don't have anymore, and the first or earliest copy is shorter than any other work of antiquity. Compare our dates and number of copies to Thucydides, Suetonius, Shakespeare, and we come out smelling like a rose. Yet the Bible is always put under a different standard than everybody else. Did you know that? Why? Because Suetonius and Thucydides are not going to talk about sin. Nor are they going to talk about heaven or hell. Nor are they going to talk about salvation through Christ alone. Yet your Bible does that. It puts a moral claim on your life. So the agenda has always been to discredit the Bible. To treat the Bible with a different set of gloves than you treat any other work of antiquity. And yet do the comparison yourself. And you'll see that we come out so far ahead, it's astounding. And what I want to communicate is the doctrine of inerrancy does not pertain to the copies. It only pertains to the original. So what we have are copies everywhere. And guess what, by the way? Those copies all agree with each other about 99.999% of the time. But there are subtle differences between the copies. This, in a very small percentage of the time, is called the work of text criticism. People that devote their whole lives to this, trying to tell you which, when the copies disagree with each other, which hardly never happens. And by the way, it never concerns any major doctrine of the Bible. But when they do disagree with each other, who's right? The King James Version has one view, majority. You follow what's in the majority of the copies. That's why you can read the story of the woman caught in adultery and there's not this funny mark around it that says this is not found in the better manuscripts, this story. You read the New American Standard Bible and there's this funny mark on there with brackets that says this is not found in the better manuscripts. King James, it's what I'm trying to say is it's an authentic story. New American Standard Bible says we're not completely sure if this story happened. Why do different English translations do that? They do that because they're following different theories of text criticism. When there is a disagreement amongst the manuscripts, which is very rare and never affects a major area of doctrine, the King James Version is largely following the majority. If it's in the majority of manuscripts, it's authentic. The New American Standard Bible is saying, no, earlier is better. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. So therefore, we're going to put a little bracket there. So that's why when you read the King James Version, no bracket. You read the New American Standard Bible, there is a bracket. This is a whole discussion, not on the historicity of Scripture, because no cardinal doctrine is affected here, because all of these manuscripts agree with one another. It's dealing with the 0.000% of the time where there's a disagreement, and those disagreements never relate to inerrancy or any major doctrine within Christianity. So when I tell you that the copies of Luke's gospel may not have that missing link, as the names that Moses gives from Arphaxad to Shelah, Luke adds Canaan between the two. When I say, when I'm reading this out of the New American Standard Bible, that might be an error of the copyist. I am not tampering with the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inerrancy only relates to the original that Luke wrote, not the copies. Luke did not make a mistake, but the scribes could have. Now here is the classic statement on inerrancy, written around, I guess, the 1970s, when the issue of an inerrancy within evangelicalism became a big deal. And the evangelical leaders got together and they formed this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 10. And what I want to communicate is what I am teaching here is consistent with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Let me backtrack. Jesus said this in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your word, for thy word is, anybody know the rest? Is truth. When Jesus made that statement, he was referring to the originals that would be produced. The Bible in its original form has no mistakes in it. When it happens to comment on heaven or hell, no mistakes. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, no mistakes. When it happens to comment on mathematics, which the Bible is not primarily a mathematical book, but it will comment on other disciplines. When it happens to comment on geology, geography, history, archaeology, absolutely no errors in it whatsoever. That's our belief on inerrancy. However, we understand that the New Testament represents copies of the original. We understand that those copies don't always agree with each other. They agree with each other 99.999% of the time, but there's a little window where they disagree. And the different Bible translations have different theories concerning how to handle that issue. So when we talk about mistakes in the Bible, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the copies and the areas where the copies disagree. So the Chicago Statement says this: we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We don't have the original. We have copies, but the copies are accurate 99.999% of the time. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential elements of the Christian faith are or is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Translation: the copies can have mistakes in them. Mistakes hardly occur. When they occur, it doesn't affect any major area of doctrine, but there could be a copyist error. What is the bottom line to all of this? What's the BLT? The BLT is, in whatever English translation you're using, as you compare Genesis 11, verse 12 and 13, to Luke chapter 3, verses 35 through 37, and you find a missing name, the name Canaan. That occurs in your English translation because of a scribal error. It has nothing to do with the fact, as Norman Geisler is trying to pounce on, oh, there's missing generations here. Whew. We're rescued from young earth creationism. No, you're not, Norman. Because you're turning something that is an obvious copyist error into a missing name or a missing generation, when the truth of the matter is in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, there are no missing names. There are no missing generations. And if there are no missing names and missing generations, and I'll have more to say on why that's so in our next session, but if there are no missing names and there are no missing generations in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and the creation days are 24-hour days, and there's no missing world that was destroyed through Lucifer's fall, after Genesis verse 1, until you get to Genesis 1 verse 2. In other words, if the gap theory isn't true, if the day-age theory isn't true, and if these genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are closed, and they sure look closed to me, not even with the Luke problem notwithstanding, they sure look close to me, because it doesn't just give you the age of the patriarch when he died. It tells you exactly how old the patriarch was when his seed son was born. How could there be missing generations there? So no missing generations in Genesis 11 and Genesis 5. Creation days are 24-hour days. No gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. Then guess what? The earth that we are in, you don't look at it in terms of billions and trillions of years. You look at it in terms of thousands of years. That belief, which I believe is true to the Bible, I think Bishop Usher was right on this, is not going to win you a lot of invitations to the liberal cocktail parties. Because your belief in that is an anathema to the Darwinist, who needs deep time for Darwin to work. Because if you throw those cards on the carpet for a billion years, eventually they're going to line up. And Bishop Usher just took that away. A lot of evangelicals are trying to compromise with this, but you can't. You stand on what God says and leave the results to Him. I will very much evaluate ministries. People say, what do you think about this ministry over here? What do you think about this pastor over here? What do you think about this church over here? Well, when I get into my analyzing mode, the first thing I want to know is, where do they stand on Genesis 1 through 11? Where do they stand on that? Are they part of the backward Christian soldier mentality? Or are they standing on what God says there? Because, beloved, here's the deal. If you won't stand for the truth of God's word at the beginning of His book, why would you do it anywhere else? Because there's lots of controversies as you go through the Bible. And your mindset on how to resolve these controversies is really an authority of issue, authority of Scripture, I should say, issue. You stand on what God says. You reject the compromise of the age, even within the church. And so that's why I bring these things to your attention. And look at this. I thought I was going to finish this genealogy today. Only finished two names. Speaking of names, there is a name that's above every name. And who would that be? Jesus Christ. And there is a problem in Genesis 5 when it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you might as well put your own name in there, because you're going to die too. And yet, Jesus came into the world to fix that problem. He absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place 2,000 years ago, and he bodily rose from the dead. You know, it's so interesting when people look at Genesis 1 through 11, they say, well, you sound unscientific. Well, if I cave there, what am I going to do with the resurrection? Because I don't think science would affirm people come out of the grave. If I'm going to compromise there, I'm going to compromise anywhere. Because the genealogy is uninterrupted from Adam to Jesus. And if I'm tampering with the first Adam, I'm going to tamper with the last Adam. That's why I draw a line in the sand on this. Because we don't want to mess up what Jesus did. Jesus did something because the human race was in trouble. How do I know it's in trouble? Because of Genesis 3. We're under horrific consequences right now because of what happened in Genesis 3. And Jesus, the last Adam, came into the world to fix the problem. And if I've got a bunch of question marks in my mind about the first Adam, how in the world am I going to boldly proclaim the last Adam, which is what I'm doing here? I can stand up and boldly proclaim what the last Adam did because I believe so strongly in the historicity of the first Adam. Jesus came into the world to undo the problem that the first Adam created. That's what he did. And you are automatically born into this world under the consequences of the first Adam. You don't have any choice in the matter. That's your condition. And it's not until you exercise faith in what the last Adam did for you that your circumstances are reversed. The whole human race is in two categories: under the first Adam and his consequences, or under the benefits of the last Adam. And frankly, I'm a lot more comfortable in the last Adam than I am under the first Adam. Amen? My headship changed, and yours can change right now simply by believing, which means to trust what Jesus did. You trust in not ourselves, not our good works, not our good intentions, but what he did in our place 2,000 years ago. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord convicts you of your need to do this, and you do it by responding in faith, which means trust. I'm trusting in what Christ did for me 2,000 years ago, not what I do for myself. That suddenly my headship changes from the first Adam to the last Adam. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be good stewards of early Genesis, knowing that Scripture sort of collapses like a house of cards if we don't take at your word what you did for us 2,000 years ago and what you did in human history. I pray if anybody within the sound of my voice is in a lost condition, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they might trust in the Savior and have their headship transferred. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,